Continuing on in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul was all but abrupt in the beginning of the book in his teaching on the person of Christ. He has begun to personalize that now in the latter part of the first chapter into the second chapter and to apply it to the church that would receive it, or churches, I think clearly Laodicea and Colossae. But he is mixing exhortation and warning with encouragement. He has just encouraged them, and he is exhorting them now following that. So in verse four is the beginnings of warning. I'm sorry, verse four. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And now encouragement, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And now he is exhorting them in this, along those same lines, and we're going to look at 6 and 7 today. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So we have exhortation which follows encouragement, and there is warning which is going to follow. So he's continuing to alternate those. The theme, however, does not change. He is exhorting them kind of on top of the encouragement. This is not exhortation which is negative at all. It is a keep going kind of exhortation. And it is in the same vein as the entirety of this flow, so to speak, that we have here in the entirety of the book. It is focused on Christ himself, and we'll see that as we go. And the Paul's burden, and that which I think needs to be our concern as well, it is the sight that only the Christ that he has been teaching about is adequate for this encouragement. Only the Christ he's been teaching about is adequate for this movement forward. At the same time, the apostle is not saying, well, you've been doing okay. Here's this path that you've been on. It's parallel to the right path. You just need to step over and keep going in the same general direction. You're doing okay. Just move over and keep going forward. He's not saying that either. Absolutely not saying that. Notice the beginning, and I guess I'm kind of beginning the my exhortation. It says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Christ that they have already received to be saved is the only one. They may have turned their eyes away to some extent, but there is only one Christ who saves. And he has already affirmed their foundation and their faith. Mm-hmm. notice here, not only are they on the right path if they are true believers, and he's not changing that path. It's not like, well, it's just about the same path, but not quite. No, it's the same path. They just started looking elsewhere, and they're in standstill mode. But they've also forgotten something of what they have and the manner of how they got it. Not only is there only one Christ, there is only one manner of receiving Him. And that is implicit in the reception itself. And that's why there's only the one path, because there's only the one Christ. And who He is defines our reception. And so it's useful for us to notice that salvation is reception. I mean, we read a large passage in John 1, all of that so that I would get that little two set of phrases there in 10 and 11. He came to His own, and His own didn't receive Him, but as many as received Him. How is He received? Well, John, it's all the way through that passage. The one who from eternity is in the bosom of the Father as the Word, who is light and life. The only begotten of the Father. That is who is received. That is how He is received savingly. The apostle has been at great pains to display the Lord Jesus, both as man and as God. And if we see Him merely as God, we say, He's exalted, how can I relate to Him? If He's a mere man, He's relatable, but how can He save me? The Lord Jesus is both. And He is to be received as both. Relatable, and as God, fully capable. If He's not God, that man hanging on a tree, it might be a nice symbol. There's no forgiveness in a man hanging on a tree. There's just not. But the Son of God, purposed by the Father from the foundation of the world, who has received the sin of His people, our need is fully met in Him. And there is the whole Christ for the whole man then. And we receive as He is presented to us in the gospel. He is the Lord. He is freely offered in the gospel. We have great need of that. He is the God-man. And He is exalted and he is relatable, but how do we put those together? Only Christ the Lord can be received. Only Christ the Lord can be received. What does that look like? It looks like something that is that which we have need of. He gives what he requires. I would approach him but I'm kind of afraid. And that's what we have in the passage there in that in John as well. And of his fullness, it comes out of him. It says, we have all received and grace for grace. Grace for grace. There is grace to receive grace. Grace at every point. It's all of grace. The hearing, the holding, the understanding, the believing, the grasping, it's all grace. Here's what Paul says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. You hear that? It's the same words as John. Actually, John is objective, and at this point, Paul is subjective. He's saying, this is what I experienced. The grace of our Lord Jesus here is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I got those from him. I needed them. I got them from him. I needed grace. I needed faith. I didn't have any faith. What was required of me was love, and I didn't have any. So faith is given in Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, to you has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Love is given in Christ. The believer has a renewed heart, and there is real love that comes from that change. And probably everyone in the room says, yes, but. And that's where John went in that passage that we read today. The one who has passed from death to life has real love. And yet we read in 1 John 3:20-21, yes, but my heart condemns me at times. That is not all there is of me. But it is real. It is real from Christ and in Christ. I just jumped a whole page of my notes. Let me see if I can go back and figure out what I missed. Okay. So the apostle is describing a reception of the Lord Jesus. He explicitly says, this is our second major point, as you have received, so walk. So the first point is that Christ's, having Christ, knowing Christ, is a receiving of Christ. Secondly, you can say that the walk is a continued reception. As you have received, so walk. Oh, how did you receive Christ? Some would say this is, how did you receive Christ as Lord? Well, it's very clear whether the explicit meaning is as Lord, it's very clear that you can't receive Christ the Lord in any other way. If he's Lord, he's received to forsake all others. He is the Lord. He's not a Lord. He is the Lord. But to receive him is to cleave to him. The marriage analogy, of course, fits in so many ways here. And this reception is not it's not intellectual only. This is a personal thing. When you receive a person, it's not like contemplating an idea. How can you receive a person other than a face-to-face, so to speak? As you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk. This is a very personal thing that he is describing. So it's personal cleaving, forsaking all others. So he's saying, walk this way. It's an acknowledgement then that only that Christ is daily manifest. The Lord Jesus says that in John chapter 6. He says, Moses didn't give you, he says, the bread from heaven. I'm that. It's just to kind of boil down that whole a discussion there in John 6. Moses didn't give you miraculous bread. I am that. That was just a picture. I'm the real thing. And remember how that was daily. Okay. So as you receive, so walk. Now, notice how how Christ-centered, if you will, the apostle is describing this. This is as strongly as it as he puts it anywhere in the New Testament. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. as you've received, so walk in Him. So the walk is a continued reception, but it's somehow at the same time, it's not of, but it's in Him. We're receiving Christ, but having received, the walk is a continued reception of Him, but it's in Him as well. It's like I have that continually being given to me, which I have need of. If when I receive Christ, He gives me that which I have need of as a present supply. And I can't anticipate it, so to speak. I can't get tomorrow's supply. It's only given in the Lord Jesus, so to speak, in a continuation form. And that's what he says that the believer's walk is like. He doesn't even say it's from Christ. It's in Christ. So this grace for grace description of the entrance in the Christian life, everything is being supplied, is true of the Christian life. It's the nature of the walk. It's clear if we kind of understand the great gap between a sinful, finite person approaching the infinite God initially. We kind of get that, but we kind of lose that. Well, I'm a believer now. I have certain things. And he's saying, no. It is supplied in the same fashion. It is still grace for grace. Now the second sub-point of that is that he's not merely even describing the nature of the walk. He's saying that there is change that is both expected and required. Notice? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Notice the structure of change. There's a rooting. There's an establishing. There's a being built up. That does not imply steady state. There is a putting out of new roots, so to speak, to use the metaphor of a tree, or of a walk. It is walking forward. Either way, there is change required. He's using both here, by the way. You notice there's a walk and there's an establishment. Either way, there is change required. It's not like, well, you know, there's this great gap between me, the finite, and God, the infinite, and, you know, it's all good. It may be all good, but there's also inherent in the relationship change. And this is right here. Now he describes the change. I'm just going to read it, and then I'm going to attempt to explicate it a little bit. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught. Now, I think it's pretty easy to see that the in him is a little more subjective, and then he's spending kind of the rest of that clause in objective. Established in the faith. That the faith is objective truth as you have been taught. That is the manner of inculcation of that objective truth. So we have subjective and objective as necessary means to that change. I would say that most of us have some leaning to one or the other, objective or subjective, and maybe extremes of both, I'm not sure. But what the apostle is saying is you cannot rely on one versus the other. Those two are necessary. We can't rely on where we are in either one of those, he's saying. Easy to say, I have my relationship with Jesus. The apostle would say, get along. If you recognize the great gap between yourself and Christ, growth in grace. And of course, that's what chapter 3 is all about. But growth in grace subjectively in worship and obedience is necessary. We say, oh, but at times my heart condemns me. That's why it's so necessary for us to go back and be reminded that it's grace upon grace, grace for grace. That is all of grace in a continuing fashion, that when my heart does condemn me, he's greater than my heart. Where was my heart before I was saved? You can't get any deader than dead. And he is life. That continues to be the case. My sin today is still black. But Christ is life. Christ is all those things that I have need of. And it is the case for every believer that we know very little of the greatness of Christ. Talking about, now this is subjective knowledge. There is more to know of Christ. In an experimental way. And then on the other side, that he is saying to us, established in the truth. It's easy for us certainly in our circles, to say, well, I know truth. It was clear that the Colossians were very much babes in the truth of Christ. And he was having to teach them again, if you will, the first things of Christ, which are simple, received by faith, but so deep that we certainly cannot grasp them, and the heart can swim in them and grow and grow in those truths which are received by faith. If we rely on that which we currently know, then that becomes a reliance on self, and we can listen to someone who is subtly wrong. And that's certainly where the Colossians were. It is necessary to have both at the same time. The subjective, may I say, and the objective, and I'm going to attempt right here to put them both. When I am studying, this is the collective I. When any of us study, and we need to, as the apostle is saying, grow in truth. And there were those among them who were off in their understanding. What is the corrective for what is subtly off? Is it my great logical powers? May I say no? No. No. The corrective for that which is subtly or wildly off is the heart that God has given. The two go together. And the apostle is asking for both, for growth in both. If I'm just growing subjectively, then I can remain tiny in that which I need to be growing in of the objective, because the mere subjective can become mystical. No question. It needs the foundation of truth. Those who have gone that direction have usually ended up thinking, well, I can directly perceive the truth, and you know, apart from the scriptures, and that's a big problem. So we need growth in both. The question that I would have to ask is, do I see myself growing both objectively in that which is objective and that which is subjective? The apostle would root that for each of us in his first statement. We're to go on as we receive Christ. Where's my prayer life? Am I spending time studying? What do I need to study? In other words, where are my priorities? If I have received Christ as Lord, but other things would always crowd out these kinds of growth, where is Christ as Lord? That's a living question for each of us. And it can be asked without saying, well, you're on the wrong path. The apostle is saying, as you have been taught, you can be on the wrong path, but have slowed down or have come to a standstill. This is a come along. This is not the beating with the rod. It is to know Christ, to know the truth which is according to Christ. And then the last thing which the apostle appends at the end of verse 7 there. And I read the New King James, which says, abounding in it with thanksgiving, which would say that it would be the nearest antecedent would be abounding in the faith. The in it is not in the best manuscript. So it really is abounding with thanksgiving. So he's just kind of appending that to what he has just said. So if we have subjective reception of Christ, objective reception of truth according to Christ, what the apostle is saying is that the nature of change, of growth, pertaining to reception of Christ, out of that establishing, comes thanksgiving. There is an adjacent abounding in thanksgiving, which is both exhorted and commanded, and I think it's clear that he's saying that it is part and parcel. Everything about Christ is a source of thanksgiving. Everything about Christ is a source of thanksgiving. If I have received Him, the Lord, the King has come. God is for me. His stooping to me, His saving acts into which I am welcomed. All of that results in thanksgiving. And the apostle is encouraging that, encouraging us to encourage ourselves in that. So why is the apostle exhorting to that right now? Well, certainly, at least thanksgiving would then be a check, a test, if you will. Is there growth? Is there growth? If there is growth, there will be thanksgiving. Is this something like, is this what I'm engaged in religiously real? Is it superficial? The question that the apostle would ask is it accompanied by thanksgiving? We certainly ought to remind ourselves to be thankful. But the germ of thanksgiving is there for the believer. We can encourage that in ourselves, and we ought to, and we must. There are times when we do get down. We need to look to the Lord. We need to find thanksgiving. Thanksgiving comes then from a living sense of God's powerful rescue. And the apostle says, this is abounding, this is overflowing. Now you notice he does give the adjacent word abounding. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, well, unless you're going through difficult trials. Thanksgiving, if I have cleaved to this Christ, who is my Lord now and for eternity, my circumstances are not the deepest or the closest thing to me, despite their severity. Remember, Paul is about to go before Nero, who could, metaphorically give the thumbs down, and that's the end of Paul. Paul is not saying, well, I can't be thankful here. The closest thing for him is that rescue of his person by the Son of God. He's not caveating his life circumstance. Christ is the prism through which we look at our life circumstances, not the other way around. And so, as he exhorts us to go on, the going on will manifest itself. In a reality of thanksgiving. And to the extent for any of us for whom that does not appear to be there so much, you know, where in closeness is Christ and his Lordship? I think that's a fair question for all of us. When my head is down and I'm having a hard time expressing gratitude, there is a certain oh poor me that creeps in for all of us. But Christ the Lord is the most real thing about the believer. And that perspective creates an outlook that enables thanksgiving in all kinds of circumstances. So the apostle is exhorting, but it's exhorting on a broad and a deep foundation that the believer has already. Doesn't have to go acquire something new. The believer has the Lord Jesus. So this is, he's not saying, well, you know, I had to teach you. I had to start all over again and just teach you. No, saying you need to move forward. And that's true for every believer. We need to move forward. We have full supply. We have the Son of God.